places of old time. Indeed, thou didst speak in various ways through the prophets, and now in these last days thou hast spoken unto us in a Son, even in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou hast appointed to be the heir of all things, by whom thou didst make the worlds. He is the one who is exalted over all things. Let him be exalted in our hearts. May we remember that he was the one who was involved there at the very creation of the world. Without him was not anything made that has been made. He is the one also who in the fullness of time has entered into history here on planet Earth to undertake the task of being the mediator of the new covenant, to take upon himself the liability for our sins, to provide that righteousness that should be imputed to us and be the grounds for our inheritance of heaven. We thank thee for him, the Son of thy love, and we pray that in all of our lives we may give ourselves in faithful service to thee in his name. We thank thee again for this opportunity to study the scriptures, the visions of thy servant Zechariah of old time. Help us here too to behold the revelation that was given even before time of that coming priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be in the center of our study and of our vision, and may he be the object of our love and faith and service all the days of our life. Hear us for his name's sake. Amen. Let's see here. We are in the middle of the second vision, and let's remind ourselves here of where the second vision fits into the scheme of things, and we have a nice chiastic structure, and I'll just erase the street numbers and so on and put new ones on here. But there you have it. There is the structure of the seven night visions. And let's see, one of the things then that we noted as you work toward the middle, now here we are in the second vision right here at the moment. And one of the things we notice in terms of the arrangement of the visions is how the focus or the range zeroes in from way out. It starts with the vision of the world, and that is at least in terms of the range of those horsemen who are engaged in a world surveillance, and they come back and they report to the messianic angel who is the rider on the red horse, and they tell him, you know, that they have gone to and fro through the whole world, and they come back with their report. And then down when we come to the seventh vision, we find that then again that we're dealing, for that matter, with the horsemen again too. So there's all kinds of correspondence here at the beginning and the end. The horsemen now are not just going out on surveillance, but they go forth from between the two mountains of bronze, and they go out to on a mission of judgment brings satisfaction to God, the Spirit, and so forth before it's over. But the world is in the range of things. Then as you move in toward the center, and here we are in our second vision now, the focus is on more the covenant community itself, and we might say the land. And it has to do here with the problem that this land, which is the covenanted land for the children of God, is a place where they are suffering oppression and so on. These nations of the world concerning whom the horsemen have reported that they were at ease in oppressing God's people, they've been oppressing God's people in the land. They are described then as horns that have been lifted up against God's people and so on. That's where it is. And so there is a clearing, as we've dealt with half of the thing the last time. We'll be finishing it now, but as we do so, then we'll see that there's a clearing out of from this covenant land of the foreign oppressors who don't belong there but are taking a place there and dominating the people of God within the land. Well, then we go on to the third vision, And here it is concerned with the building of the city of Jerusalem, the man with a measuring rod and so on. So I guess we'll be coming to that one tonight too. The man with the measuring line and the report concerning the unwalled because of the unbounded population of Jerusalem. And so the third section, then you're dealing with the city and the temple, Jerusalem and the temple. And incidentally, then the correspondence between the second and the sixth visions down toward the end is there again. In the sixth vision, we will be finding that it is concerned with the covenant land, and again with a matter of clearance, only this time it isn't a matter of clearing out the foreign oppressors, but it's a matter of clearing out the local hypocrites and apostates. And so you have a vision of the clearing out of the land of those who are the covenant breakers who don't belong there. Between these two processes, the clearing out of the foreign oppressors and the kicking out of the covenant breakers, and the land is all cleared and ready for the final judgments and so on. But the scope is then the land. Then again, when you come to the fifth vision down here, let's see, that would be the one about the menorah and so on, and which is again a matter of the multiplying of God's people and the building up of the city and the house of God, as it was here. Well, then in the middle of it all, we have that vision, which structurally is the one of those three central spine sections. And so vision four is the central spine vision in the diptych, which constituted by the seven visions. And so in the fourth vision, that's the one of the coronation of Joshua, the high priest. And the location, of course, then we have come from the world to the land, to the city and the temple, not just the temple now, but to the very holy of holies. And there is the Lord himself on his heavenly throne, corresponding to the Holy of Holies. But that's the way the things flow. And so here we are now in the second vision, and we're concerned then with this matter of the land. Now, something else we might look at is just this first triad, the first triad. And we saw then in the first vision that after the report of the horsemen concerning the nations of the earth being at ease, that this triggers an advocacy type of response on the part of the messianic angel, the rider on the red horse. How long, O Lord, will the nations continue to be at ease? And this petition of the messianic angel, the advocate for his people, it's the judge advocate theme. He's the judge. He sends the horsemen out on surveillance all over the world, and but then he also is the advocate for his people. The same double role again appears very strikingly in this. We'll see in the fourth vision where Joshua is on trial before the angel of the Lord as his judge, and then the judge turns around and becomes his advocate. Well, in the first vision, then the messianic angel prays for a cessation of this eschatological delay. How long before the kingdom promises are fulfilled? And in response to that, then the word of God comes in the form of what are called good words and comforting words. And so there's a message of hope that comes at the end of the first vision. And the hope consists then, of course, in the fact that God is going to be present with them. That indeed is the central motif of the whole thing, is glory in our midst. The rider on the red horse in the midst of the myrtles, in the face of the deep, that reality is the central point of it all. And that divine presence in their midst then is a token and an assurance of two things. One is that the world is going to be judged out there, and on the other hand, that God's people are going to be blessed and his kingdom built up. So there are those two themes, the judgment on the world and the building up of God's own community. Now then, the first of those themes, the judgment on the world, is picked up in the vision we're dealing with here. And then the other one of those motifs introduced in the first vision, the building up of the covenant community, we'll find is picked up in the third vision. So these three constitute something of a unit. And these are the basic themes, then, that we are dealing with. The repeated assurance that God is present. I will come unto you. I will be present in your midst. And, of course, because I am present, then, of course, there must be my house must be built and the city completed and so on. But in order for that to happen, as a prelude to it, then there must be judgment on the world powers. So that's the constant pattern. Judgment of the world, Christ slays the dragon, and then God's house is built as the appropriate throne, all repeatedly through the scriptures. That's the imagery, that's the sequence that you encounter. The victory of the divine warrior over the satanic dragon, and that establishes his right to his throne and his temple, which then they proceed to build. And we've commented that same basic pattern, which is part of divine revelation, redemptive revelation, percolates out into the Near Eastern thought and literature and mythology, so that in Near Eastern mythology, their gods also then are gods who are conceived of as winning victories over enemies, pictured like dragons or whatnot, and as a result of that, they have houses built for themselves for seats of their sovereignty. So that basic biblical message and pattern of things gets mythologized in the literature, but in both places then, that's the sequence then that we have here. Well, now here we are in vision two, and let's get our Hebrew out, and it's a short one, so just read that one again. We've dealt with the first about two verses of it, I guess. All right, now here's where there is a difference in the numbering, and remember in the English and translations and the Hebrew, so let's see, I keep forgetting how it works. In the Hebrew text, the second vision begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and if you're looking at it in English, I guess it would be verse 18 on several verses in chapter 1 for the second vision. So if I refer to verse numbers, I'll be referring to Hebrew verse numbers. And so if you're looking at English, you have to add what 4 to whatever I say to find the verse, okay? So verse 1, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, and four horns. So there's our first symbol, and we did spend some time dealing with that, and we'll just recap what we said there in a moment. But four horns. Wa'omer, and I said unto the Malach HaDover Bihi. So here we've found that along with the presence of the Messianic angel in the form of the rider on the red horse or the man with the measuring line or whatever, there is this interpreting angel that keeps appearing in the visions, who explains the symbolism to Zechariah. The same sort of interpreting angel that appears in the book of Daniel and elsewhere, performing the same essential function. So here he is, the Malach HaDover Bi, the angel who was talking with me. And so I said unto him, I asked him a question, Ma'ele, what are these? Referring to the Araba Keranot, the four horns. And he said unto me, these are the horns which Zeru, the verb Zara, which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So there's the first part of this two-part vision, the the scene of the horns, which have scattered Jerusalem. And as I say, we'll just recap that business and then move on to the second part of the vision. We're beginning here with verse 3, or verse 7, I take it. Vayareni, now it says Yahweh showed me, and we've seen that that could be an abbreviation for the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. In any case, now Zechariah sees something further. And so Yahweh showed me now, and instead of the Keranot, the Arba Keranot, we have the Arba Harashim. And so we'll be discussing this word Harashim, which is often rendered as some sort of an expert craftsman, someone who is a carpenter or a smith or something of that sort, but an expert artisan, a workman. And so he showed me four such persons, and I said, now, what are these coming to do? He doesn't ask who they are. Evidently, they have either the clothing or the equipment or whatever that identifies them readily, and Zechariah's only question is, what is their particular mission now? What are these coming to do? And he spoke, saying, these are the horns. He starts then by relating the mission of the Harashim to the Keranot. And so he says, okay, now we've just seen these horns over here. There you have the horns which scattered Judah. And you get the further detail added to what we already had in the opening verses of how serious was their disruption of things. It was so bad that you just couldn't lift up your head. Now, here we're getting into the central theme of this whole chapter, which is the business of the lifting up of horns, which is the equivalent of lifting up the heads that bear the horns and so on. So on the one hand, there is on the part of the nations, the lifting up of the horns, the exaltation, the success, and so on. But the correlative of that was that it's at the expense of God's people. And so they lift up their head with the result that God's people cannot lift up their heads. And so the world is high and God's people are low. That's the gist of it. Now, of course, we're going to get a reversal here in a moment. But meanwhile, then, here are these horns which so scattered the Judah, the people of God, that no one then could lift up their heads anymore, to the extent that kafi ish, literally, according to the mouth of a man, is idiomatic in Hebrew for the extent of the measure of something. They have so scattered Judah to the extent that not could one lift up his head at all anymore. And okay, but now, moving over to these new people that have just appeared on this scene, the Harashim, these have come, or it doesn't, these have come. Now the verb harad is a verb that's used for frightening and scaring away animals of various kinds, lions, whatever. And so these have come to frighten them, to scare them off, what was represented by the horns, and to yadot, and we'll be talking about that verb yada, and what it means, whether to cast down or cast out or whatever. And these are then to come to put in a panic these horn nations and to cast down the karnot hagoyim, the horns of the nations, which lifted up their horn onto the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So there's going to be a reversal affected, and the horns that were lifted up will be cast down. And so what we get here, as we were saying, is a resumption of one of the two themes that were part of the comforting words that came at the end of the first vision, the business of the judgment of the enemy. Now, we know that if that happens, then it will follow that if the nations who are oppressing God's people are cast down, that implies deliverance for God's people themselves. Only the second vision doesn't yet move on into that. It will be the third vision that picks up on that more positive theme. So here within the second one, it focuses just on the thought of God's dealing by way of bringing down the self-exalting nations of the world who have been putting down the people of the Lord. All right. So last time then we did deal with the kiranot, the horns, and the symbolism of that, and we noted that the two kinds of interpretations which are not mutually exclusive. The symbolism can have both values. It can be polyvalent. And so in the first instance, the horns symbolism are clearly being thought of as the horns of animals that would thrust up with their horns and do damage to someone. And of course, for the justification for that connotation of the horns is all over the place. And we've especially been looking at the relationship between Zechariah and Daniel, because they're not far apart, of course, in their time and ministries. And in the book of Daniel, certainly these same nations, that are in Zechariah's purview, these Near Eastern nations that were oppressing Israel, are in view in Daniel, and Daniel views them as beasts, and they have horns. And especially then when you come to the fourth beast in Daniel with its 10 horns, and also that little horn that pops up in the midst of them and rules for 3.5 times and prevails against the saints and blasphemes God, that sort of antichrist figure, not limited to that, but that's what you get for the symbolism of horns in the book of Daniel and, of course, elsewhere in the scriptures. So that's an obvious then understanding of the horn symbolism. And if it speaks about four of them, why four? Well, to express the general thought of universality, that the nations that were opposed to God's people. All right. However, then we went on to suggest that in the scriptures there is another way of looking at this symbolism of the four horns, because for the most part where scripture speaks about four horns is referring to, remember, the four-horned altar. So here is the altar structure with its four horns on the top of it. There, two of the horns would be representing the horns of animals that have some of the basic same symbolism of expressions of power and so on, but distinctively associated now with the form of altar. And so the last thing then last week that we were tracing through together was this thought of the four-horned altar and its relationship to the ancient ziggurats and then the whole Tower of Babel thing. And so here is the mountain of God, and the mountain of God is lost because of the fall. We come to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel story, and there they are trying to reestablish Armageddon, the mountain of God, and in their midst they want a way of penetrating the heavens and getting hold of access to the gods and immortality and so on. And so by their own hands, not grace but by works, they are going to build up this mountain of God. And then I think, you know, the best understanding is that what they built, that fortress thing, is what we find in the ancient Near Eastern Babylonian society, these ziggurat structures, which were precisely such mountain of God, vertical cosmic axis type things. And moreover, which are described in the mythological literature as bearing the name Esagila, which means the lifting up of the head. So here are these ziggurat structures, which are massive tiered mountain structures, which have the character, which are known as the foundations of heaven and earth, and as a lifting up of the head, and in the story of the building of the Babylonian ziggurats, it speaks about how it was, when it was finished, the, you lifted up your eyes to the horns at the top of it, and Esa Gila means the lifting up of the heads. So the whole ziggurat thing, which is what we're really dealing with in Genesis 11 in Babylon, is this really altar-shaped mountains. And so there's an equivalence here on the one hand between the ziggurat with its four horns of bronze, and in the Bible, the four-horned altar. And we were noting that there's biblical evidence, too, that the four-horned altar was viewed as a mountain structure itself. And so this is the kind of evidence, and for the details again, glory in our midst if you want to pursue it further. But that then, as you come to the point, would be a second understanding of the four horns, that they represent this ziggurat altar type of thing, which precisely had the ideology, the idolatrous ideology of an attempt to lift up, the human attempt to lift up their own heads with their horns into the face of heaven and so on. And so the horn symbols, the nations of the world then, are pictured in terms of their hostility and their use of power to persecute God's people not only, but also to defy the God of the Israelites. And it is a sort of an embryonic antichrist type of thing that is being suggested. One of the things maybe that we can start to be alerting ourselves to as we work through the visions are the little hints and suggestions as we move from vision to vision of a satanic dimension. It's not just that the world out there, and this is politics on the surface of things, but there's the demonic and there's the satanic aspect of it. And at the Exodus from Egypt, the Pharaoh and his hosts represent the satanic. Here there are definite indications of that's the satanic, and of course the agents of Satan, his antichrist figures. The world power begins to take on these kinds of characteristics, not just a general hostility, but something that comes from the pit of hell against the throne of heaven. Well, now then, we'll find that in connection with the Harashim, again, that there is a way of understanding it that will underscore again this thought of the demonic dimension of the hostility that had to be dealt with. So let's turn now to that in Kingdom Prologue. It's on page 63. Kingdom, wrong book. Glory in our midst.
That was 2 years ago.
Huh?
That was 2 years ago.
Two years ago, yeah. That's for me. I get my Thursdays and Sundays mixed up. So Sunday, I have a Sunday school class where you do Kingdom.
2 years ago next fall.
Okay. All right. The agents of vengeance. So we're going to be dealing now here with page 63 and following with the Harashim figures we were just talking about. And this whole idea of the hostility are the nature of the evil, or the sinfulness of the nations out there. Just trying to bring out a little more clearly by referring here to what Jeremiah says about them. Let's see, Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50, around verses 7 and following. Now, these horn nations, of course, are the very nations that God had used in order to bring judgment upon his covenant-breaking people. And they had carried them into exile and so on. And so they had performed a function which was actually carrying out God's judicial will against Israel. But nevertheless, of course, in their performance of that, their heart wasn't in the right place. Let's see what Jeremiah then says here in Jeremiah 50. Oh, well, this is interesting, too, because it starts with the flee out of Babylon. Now, in the next vision, we're going to be coming upon some imperatives that are directed to the people of God, that they are to do precisely this, flee out of Babylon. So there are a lot of points of contact between Zechariah and Jeremiah here. But flee out of Babylon, leave the land of the Babylonians, and so on. For I will stir up and bring against Babylon an alliance of the great nations from the land of the north, and she will be captured, and so on. So there's going to be judgment on Babylon. And verse 7 is where I wanted to start back here, or even earlier. My people have been lost sheep, their shepherds have led them astray. They wandered all over the place. Whoever found them devoured them. Their enemies said, we are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord. And so these foreign nations were justifying themselves that Israel deserved this from God himself, and what they did was okay. But nevertheless, now Babylon is going to be judged for all of this. And so get out of Babylon, God's people. In verse 11, because you rejoice and are glad, you who pillage my inheritance. Yes, it was my will. Yes, I sent you, but nevertheless, you're gloating over it. You have a malicious attitude toward them. You who pillage my inheritance, because you frolic like a heifer threshing grain and neigh like stallions, and so on and so on. And so that's what was wrong then with these nations, and for that they will be dealt with. For this evil, God would send destroyers and spoilers against them, as Jeremiah says elsewhere. In Psalm 75, God declares concerning those who lifted up their horns against heaven. See, here's that horn imagery again. I will cut off the horns of all the wicked. Now, that's where we're coming now here. God's going to cut down these horns. And so he sends the harashim. Now, then the next thing we note here then is that here is God making use of people that are talented, expert at one thing or another. And we call attention here on the bottom of 63 and top of 64 to the fact then that in the scriptures and again in the contemporary pagan text, the Ugaritic text, for example, deities are spoken of as being involved with special craftsmen who perform either constructive tasks for them or provide them with the weapons of destruction. And so there is this Hothar and Khasis figure, meaning skilled and cunning. The Ugaritic text, Ugarit is on the north Assyrian coast of Palestine, and a whole flock of very important texts were found from there, showing the Canaanite mythology in the second millennium, first BC. And so there is this particular fellow in terms of their epics, who is the divine craftsman. He is the god who is the expert, and he fashioned two clubs by which Baal overcame adversary Yam. See, a little while ago we were saying that In the mythology, they too have the divine warrior who wins the victory, and then after he wins the victory, then you build his house. That was the case with Baal. So God Baal had a fight with his two enemies, which were Yam, the sea, and Mo, death. And after he has won the victory over them, which included in the case of Mo, that Baal had to descend actually into death and be a dying resurrection type God in order to win the victory, but he does, and then the rest of the epic is concerned with the building of his house. So those are the two themes. And so when he's doing the first thing, when he's winning the victory that will warrant building the throne room for him, he consults the divine craftsman to build him a couple of clubs that will come in handy to subdue Yam-Si. And Then subsequently, it was to his workshop also that messengers were sent when the house was to be constructed. So Kothawakasa's provided both weapons of destruction and also did constructive stuff. Now, in the Bible, you're familiar then with the way in which the Lord, too, equips, especially by his spirit, he equips people so that they are gifted to perform tasks of military victory or tabernacle temple construction. Likewise, in the Bible, when God is creating his royal cosmic house, his own divine wisdom is portrayed as the expert builder who designs and superintends the construction. And here's that familiar passage we always refer to in our discussions of the days of Genesis, because in Proverbs 8 we have a picture of the divine wisdom as he was, actually she, it's a female figure there, divine wisdom in Proverbs 8, as the role that she was playing during the whole process of the days of creation. And I find the passage interesting because it goes through the equivalent of the first 3 days of Genesis and tells you that the divine wisdom was there before all of these things were happening. She was there in the beginning. When you're trying to determine what the word Bereshit means in Genesis 1:1, the best place to go is to Proverbs 8, to this passage, because it identifies in the beginning as the point before the developments which are described in Genesis 1:2 and following. So there, in the beginning, before any of these things happened, and you find yourself going right to the scenario of days 1, 2, and 3, wisdom was there. Wisdom was there, and then you back up again, and you recapitulate, and you go through the same 3 days again, only now in terms not of wisdom being there before all these things, but during all of these things, and it leads up to the creation of man. And then with sort of a sabbatical climax to the thing that wisdom was taking delight in all of this, and most of all in the climactic creation of man himself. So day by day, you get the language of the days of Genesis, day by day she was full of delight, the divine wisdom, just as in Genesis 1, God is full of delight day by day, and he looks and it's good, it is good, it's good, he's full of delight, and then when it's all over, all very good. He's full of sabbatical, supreme delight of God is expressed. Well, the Proverbs 8 thing is a poetic version of that same thing, which brings out the role of the divine wisdom in this whole thing. And then the punchline comes at the end of the Proverbs 8, where the divine wisdom tells us, well, she was there before all of this, she was there during all of this. What was she doing? She was the Amon, the Hebrew says. She was the architect. She was the artisan. She was the divine wisdom is portrayed as the builder, the expert craftsman in the production of the whole creation. And when, following the Lord's triumph over the Leviathan sea dragon of Egypt, the tabernacle is being erected as a replica of this creation that we just saw described in Proverbs 8, God's Spirit qualifies this Bezalel and Aholiab, remember them in the story, as experts in all kinds of craftsmanship for the enterprise. So God has his expert workmen whom he qualifies by, of course, his Holy Spirit in gifting them in these arts. And so positive we are familiar, but then also there are places where the Scripture speaks about God equipping people for destructive as well as constructive things like building the tabernacle. And you get, by the way, the same motif of the expert builders when it comes to the Solomon's building the temple later on, too. But now, talents for destruction as well as construction are imparted by the Lord. The psalmist says God had trained his hands for battle. And then, of course, you have all the figures of the judges who have outstanding military gifts to deliver God's people from the oppressing nations back in their days. They were gifted by the Spirit to be superheroes, experts at driving the oppressors of Israel from the land. And Zechariah himself, in other passages I call attention to there in chapter 10 and 12, Zechariah himself prophesies how God will turn his scorned people into mighty warriors who will trample their enemies, and the feeble becoming like David in battle. So these harashim in Zechariah 2, not something novel. God has his experts ready to perform necessary functions. Let's see, the middle paragraph here on page 6 talk about some other reminders elsewhere in the book of Zechariah. If something has to be done, you should turn to the Lord. He has the resources. He can provide experts to do what is necessary. So other reminders are found in Zechariah that the resources for vengeance and deliverance must come and do come from the Lord. In the final night vision up there in the board, we talked about coming between from between the two mountains of bronze. There are these four chariots that advance toward all the points of the compass to do the Lord's bidding and so on. In Zechariah 10, 1 through 4, the flock is directed unto the Lord as the source from whom comes the corner, the peg, the battle bow, and leadership and so on. From his limitless resources, he supplies forces competent to meet and match the enemy and prevail. Well, the horns have lifted up their heads against God's people. Fear not, God has the resources to meet this. If there are four horned powers lifted up, there are four counter-agents sent to meet them. Four counter-agents, experts at terrifying and casting down. That's their particular gift, huh? If Babylon lifts up her head or horn to heaven, yet from the Lord shall come spoilers with judgment that reaches unto heaven, see Jeremiah 51, 9, and follow him. All right, so God sends his agents, and the result, of course, is going to be the reversal. The horns have lifted up their head. Judah, no one can lift up their head. Well, the first thing, of course, then, is that the high are going to be brought low, and that the horn nations will be cast down. After that, you'll have the other theme, that the low is going to be exalted and made high. But the second vision will be devoted mostly to this part of the reversal, that the high horns and heads are going to be brought down low. Dramatic instances are contained. We've talked about the Daniel Tower of Babel background for these horns, and dramatic instances are contained in that background of the lifting up of head horns for the idea of the high being brought low. The Babel project, of course, lifts up its head to heaven. What happens, of course, is that God's angel comes and devastates the thing so that these ziggurats become, abandoned ruins and so on. There, four bronze horns lifted up into the heavens are brought down. Now, the whole Babel project was turned upside down. Instead of the ecumenical coherence that they coveted, they were cursed with linguistic bewilderment and an intensification of the fracturing and scattering of their society. Where, remember Asa Gila now, I mentioned the next sentence. Asa Gila is the name for the Babylonian ziggurat that's found in the text, the Enuma Elish, which speaks about it being lifted up. Asa Gila, the lifting up of the head. Says in the Enuma Elish, the gods are the ones who are said to have built this tower in Babylon for the honor of Marduk, okay? And now that whole thing is going to be torn down. Where Asa Gila, this ziggurat altar tower, had raised its head majestically on high, only truncated ruins remained. That's Genesis 11. Then you think of the parallels we traced in Daniel 2 and 7 for the idea of the lifting up of the head. In Daniel 2, of course, the illustration of the lifting up of the head was this big image. That was a literal lifting up of the head, the colossus that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream as representing the world kingdoms. But that was a literal lifting up of the head, idolatrous fashion, up to heaven. but the rock cut out of the mountain, huh? The messianic rock cut out of old theocratic Israel comes and strikes the bottom of this statue with the result that it comes toppling down the head to the foot. The whole thing is pulverized. The wind blows it away, and nothing is there. Now there's a complete reversal, huh? There's the head brought down with a vengeance, and these are the background sort of messages that Zechariah too is feeding on and presenting to us here. So, being smitten by the messianic stone from the mountain, it collapsed into dust and disappeared, dispersed by the winds of God. And in Daniel 4, that's another one where you have Nebuchadnezzar's head lifted up in the image of the cosmic tree, then, which is cut down and so forth. Well, so all over the place, God is busy bringing down that which had lifted up its head on high. And now in Zechariah 2, here we are on page 65, we have the picture of the reversal taking place. Let's look at the Hebrew text again, see what it says. So, verse 3, the Yahweh showed me now the four Harashim, and I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. And these have come, now the first word then is this hiphil form of the verb harad. These have come to frighten them, to panic them. And then secondly, liyadot, to cast them down or out, even the horns of the nations which lifted up their horn against you to scatter it. So the actions of God's experts in Zechariah's second vision radically reversed the condition of the horn nations in two respects. Remember what the horsemen reported in the first vision? They come to the rider on the red horse and they say, we've gone out through all the world and all the nations are at rest and at quiet and at ease. And an arrogant sort of insolent indifference and ease is what is implied. So they were comfortable. They were at ease. The result of the mission of the Harashim is that they are no longer quiet and at ease, but they're full of alarm and panic. Huh? So there's a complete reversal there. Secondly, the heavenly agents, now you get the verb yada, and we'll have to talk about what does that mean. And I'm translating it here in the first instance as to cast down. And maybe I could just read quickly. Though the verb for cast down, this verb yada, is not well attested, and various emendations have been suggested, therefore, to try to make some other kind of sense of the passage. The immediate context and the sources behind this vision that we've just been talking about call for the idea of bringing low the lofty, and accordingly, even most of the suggested textual changes involve some sort of verb that means to cut down or the like. Jeremiah uses this image. The horn of Moab is cut off. A more complete parallel is the Lord's threat through Amos. On the day I visit the altars of Bethel with judgment, here's the horns of the altar, the horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. Now that would tie in with our second interpretation of the four horns very nicely. Will be cut off and fall to the ground. So there'd be a very close connection then between Zechariah 2 and that passage than in Amos 3:14. This motif of reversing the enemy's dominant status reappears repeatedly in Zechariah, and instances within the visions then are in the third vision, where Babylon, the spoiler of Zion, becomes a spoil to its former victims. And in chapter 4 of Zechariah, verse 7, where the great, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. Remember that passage in that chapter. So here's the thought of a mountain that gets leveled and cast down. So this thought of treating Yada as to cast down would find some resonance in other thoughts within in Zechariah. And okay, now. And there's another interpretation of or understanding of the particular word that we're talking about here, this verb, yada. If you're transliterating, trying the Hebrew, something like Y-A-D-A-H would be the transliter, yada, all right? So it can mean to cast down, to take something that's high and to throw it down to the ground. However, there's some evidence that it also means to cast out, to cast out. And we were just referring to those Ugaritic texts, the Canaanite texts from the North Syrian coast that talked about Baal and Yam and so forth. And they're a very useful text for the study of Hebrew grammar and lexical items as well. And, you know, dialectically close enough so that they throw light on one another. And so in this particular instance then, among the Ugaritic texts, there is a word with the same consonants and so on that means to cast out. And if you've read, I thought that was very interesting. It's found in magical spells. This word is found in magical spells with the meaning then of casting out objects like snake venom, disease, sea monsters, and demons. So what I was suggesting a while ago, that we start to have our eyes open for suggestions of the satanic and the demonic character of the opposition, here would be one such indication then, if that's what the thought is, that that this would be then a this work of the Harashim would be a work of exorcism. It would be a casting out of virtually of demons. And so in particular now when we're, you know, as we work through this sort of symbolism and we realize, of course, this is all part of a typological sort of a dialect which has to be translated into the antitypes, the divine warrior and his experts here find their fulfillment, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the divine warrior later on. And of course he is the one who is going to be engaged in battling the satanic and in casting out the demons. And so it makes for some interesting the things to keep in mind as possibilities here if this verb then is thought of in terms of an act of exorcising. Significantly, these acts of expulsion are attributed to artisans who are regarded as skillful in incantations. So that particular verb that's used here would be used of people who were involved in making incantations that by which there would be deliverance from diseases and demons and the like. And according to this view, then, the imagery of Zechariah's second vision would be that of a divinely wrought exorcism. It would portray God through his artisan agents delivering his holy land from the presence of the demonic imperial agents of Satan who are oppressing the covenant people. This would be an overthrowing that was a dispossessing of the horns. This would be a casting down that was a casting out. And so that would add another whole dimension to the thing. Now, we're almost through with this one. When we come to the third vision, we're going to be seeing then that this thought of the casting out of demons, the victory of Christ as the one who delivers his people who are a prey to Satan from their captivity to Satan by the fact that he is the stronger one who binds the strong man and takes away his captives. That whole thing is going to come up in the next vision. And so I think maybe we have a link to that motif in vision 3 appearing already here in vision 2 in this symbolism of exorcism. Now then, here's a judgment that's going to come upon the nations of the world. And as we've said, you know, that there's a relevance of this for the contemporary Old Testament situation, but in the total context, we know that what God is talking about has a particular reference to Christ and the new covenant and to final judgment of the nations of the world. And we find then that here is Israel, and the way that God dealt with Israel constitutes sort of a warning to the nations that the nations don't readily pick up on. Now here are these nations that had taken Israel into captivity and so on, and that had the wrong attitude about the whole thing here. They should have looked at the history of the people Israel and learned from that how God is going to deal with all people, huh? How God is going to deal with them. And to if God, in dealing with his own covenant people, cut them off there and took them into exile, and these foreign nations were the very ones who were doing it, they should have had an understanding of what they were doing and how God deals in judgment with those who do not approach him in the right way, and so they should have been coming to their senses and making sure that they didn't repeat the sin of the Israelites. But of course they are repeating on a broader scale. Yes, so mankind has broken the covenant in Adam, and all the nations of the world find themselves in a continuing revolt against that initial covenant. Well, in Israel, God has taken that whole global story and written it small and sharp in the history of Israel. Here is mankind in Israel. Israel is mankind here under a covenant of works. And what happens to you? Well, you get destroyed if you break that covenant. And that's what's going to happen ultimately to all of you nations if you just continue under your broken covenant of works with Adam. What happened to Israel was the beginning of the end, and the same thing will happen to you if you don't mend your ways and get out from under the covenant of works in Adam and come under the covenant of grace in Jesus. That general idea is what I'm trying to do something. Maybe it'd be better if I read a little bit of it here, page 65. The horn nations missed the message that Israel's destruction held for them. God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, I begin to work evil at the city which is called by my name." Look, this is what God does to the Israelites. And you stupid foreign nations, do you think I won't do the same to you if you don't come through? And will you go utterly unpunished? You will not go unpunished. For I will summon a sword upon the inhabitants of the earth, declares Yahweh of hosts. In the design of the ages, Israel, under its covenant of works, brought into focus the picture of all mankind in Adam under the original covenant of works. Let the nations of the ungodly consider the fate of Israel and see in Jerusalem's desolation the divine vengeance that will inevitably overtake them all as covenant breakers in Adam, except they repent. Through their own role of inflicting divine judgment on Israel, God was warning the horn nations of their own impending doom. Why the Mosaic economy? Why Israel? Part of the answer is that Old Covenant history, especially its termination in the destruction of Jerusalem, was calculated to do with that, but that they should see that it begins there, that God is certainly going to do the same thing to them. So it sounds an alarm in the world, oblivious of the wrath to come, and so it captures the attention of the Gentiles, so that disaster of 70 AD was something that should have promoted a hearing for the gospel of grace in Christ that was now emerging from that fallen situation and going out there among the Gentiles, capture the attention of the Gentiles for the church's witness to Jesus Christ and the way of escape offered in the gospel. Let them know that the fall of Jerusalem is typologically the beginning of the end of the world. And that's what it is. It began in 70. That's the beginning of the end of the world. And then there is a final step to the end of the world when when the nations as a whole, as covenant breakers in Adam, will be dealt with similarly, except, of course, as meanwhile, they have come out from the world and identified now with the new covenant community, the new family of Jesus. Let them be advised. Let the nations, these horn nations that are at ease and lift up their horn against God's people, let them be advised. And here I'm quoting from the 70 weeks passage in Daniel 9 about the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, who comes and sends his armies to destroy the holy city. Let them be advised that the anointed prince, Christ, who sent his armies and destroyed the holy city and temple, which is what he does, that's the meaning of Daniel 9:26, he is the one by whom God will judge the whole world in righteousness on the day he has appointed. So that, I think, is the message that should come out of here and be applied to the world. Now then, I think the rest of the discussion there in the next two or three pages, I'm trying to apply now the symbolism of these harashim, these experts at destruction, these casting down of the horned dragons, and to see how the anti-typical fulfillment of it is in terms of Christ, which I was suggesting a while ago. Zechariah's four experts at executing judgment act as the agents of the messianic rider of the red horse. Their mission of casting down or casting out the horns symbolically portrays the mission of Christ as the great dragon slayer. He comes to destroy the devil, the monstrous red dragon having the seven crowned heads and ten horns. Already Christ with his angel army has prevailed, driving the dragon out of heaven and binding him in the bottomless pit for a season. And on the coming day of the Son of Man, he will consummate his work of vengeance against the dragon and the beast powers, they too with heads and horns lifted up against heaven and the saints, hurling them down into the sea of fire forever. So these acts of judgment then, as we see them in Vision 2, are precursors of the exaltation, of the lifting up of the head again of God's own people. And so they are, I say, precursors of Zion's glory, the message which will be dealt with in Vision 3. Let's see, why don't we just see what else says here. After the threat, I will cut off the horns of the wicked. Psalm 75 closes with the promise, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. So there's complete reversal in both directions. The high brought low, but also the low brought high. The horns of the righteous now, which they couldn't lift up at all before, now will be lifted up. The great redemptive reversal goes beyond the destruction of the currently exalted world power. Daniel 2 does not stop with the collapse of the Colossus. The little stone, messianic stone, cut out of the mountain in Daniel 2 strikes the image, the Colossus on the feet, and brings the head tumbling down. But that's not the end of the story, is it? The little stone becomes a great mountain. And so the little thing... the story begins with coexistence, with even the mountain from which that stone comes isn't all that big, because it's not global. The Israelite theocracy mountain isn't global. It allows for the coexistence of all of these horned world empires to exist. But the end of the story is that this little rock cut from the Old Testament mountain of God will itself now become a global mountain in which there is no longer any coexistence. Common grace has come to an end. There's only room now for the glorious kingdom of God, this mountain that fills the whole earth and which is forever and is never challenged again, and so on. So what we're talking about is symbolized in Daniel 2. Well, it goes on to tell how after the demolishing of the great image, the small stone from Mount Zion is transformed into an exceedingly great mountain, the eschatological Zion, a cosmic mountain with which earthly empires can no longer coexist. Isaiah foretold the same at the end of the days when the Lord has put an end to the nations lifting up swords against nations. The mountain of the house of God will be established as the highest of all So Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 should always be looked at together. Both of them have the same symbolism of God's kingdom as the great mountain which fills all the earth, Isaiah 2 as well. And so this is the sequel then that will be described in the next vision. And the middle paragraph on page 67 then just once again is trying to show that sequence that I've been mentioning here of how you move on from judging the satanic draconic enemy to building the house. The divine warrior wins the battle against the enemy, and then he establishes his own kingdom in glory. And in the sequence of the visions in right here that we're looking at, we get the same sequence as we move from vision 6 to vision 7. Vision 6 is the divine warrior going, well, 7 let's see here. Like vision 2, vision 6 focuses on the Holy Land and portrays the clearing away of the unclean, the prelude to the perfecting of God's holy reign. And then likewise, Zechariah 13, well, I'll let you read that. So the mission of the four expert exterminators is the first act in the parousia of the rider on the red horse. It's the precursor of God's taking up his permanent dwelling in the midst of his people, gathered out of all the nations. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall suffer eternal destruction when he comes to be glorified in his saints. The saints praise God as the one who lifts up their head horn. My horn is exalted in the Lord. You, O Lord, are the lifter up of my head. You, O Lord, have lifted up my horn like that of the wild ox. Just one other thing maybe that I'd like to do. I don't know what time it is. We should maybe take a break. I just wanted to take a look at Psalm 110 in this connection, with the theme of the bashing it down of the enemy and the lifting up of the head. I think I'm better off here if we just take our coffee break and start with that afterwards, please. So the imagery of lifting up the heads and casting down the heads. God is also praised as the one who exalts the horn of the Messiah. So specifically, he lifts up the head and horn of his people, but then specifically the horn of the Messiah. The Lord will give strength to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed one. And then Psalm 110 celebrates this eschatological event of the lifting up of the head of the Messiah. So maybe let's Hebrew Bible too, if you can find Psalm 110 here in your Hebrew Bible, or if not in your English text, just to see that this same imagery appears here in this familiar psalm. It's especially in the last verse or two that we run into it, but let's just look down the whole psalm. And then there are some interesting, difficult questions here that we won't be trying to solve everything, but just to get the big picture. So here's the Psalm of David. Ne'um Yahweh, this utterance of Yahweh, La'adoni, to my Lord. You remember, of course, how the New Testament then Jesus interprets that as referring to it to himself. And so Yahweh speaking to one who is my Lord. David calls the Messiah his Lord. It's not Adonai, it's Adoni there. To my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, Ad Ashit, until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. Verse 2. The staff of your strength, Yahweh will send forth Mitzion from Zion. So here is the Lord God speaking to his anointed one, telling him to take his place of authority at the right hand. And it will be one in which then he will be subduing all of his enemies who will be made his footstool. And the Lord addressing him then assures him that Yahweh, God speaking of himself, he calls himself by his name, Yahweh then will send forth the staff of your strength, you might say the Father assuring the Son here, from Zion, and then with the imperatives, so rule in the midst of your enemy. Here you're invested with all the authority to do so, and so proceed to exercise your rule in the midst of your enemies. And then the assurance is given to the Messianic Son that as he does so, that he will have a great company of those who will swell the ranks of his army. Your people will be like freewill offerings in the day of your strength. And that term for strength is the day when you gather the troops, when you go forth to war against your enemies to cast down these horns and so on. Your people will come rallying to you, brought by the Spirit, and they will be a priestly army. I guess we think of Revelation 19 where Messiah comes riding on the white horse on that occasion, followed by all the armies of heaven, a priestly assembly, all of them in white robes and so on, similar to the thought here that Messiah's people will be arrayed then in the garments of holiness. And then you get this interesting imagery of the morning dew with its abundance and freshness, evidently, is the thought. From the womb of the morning to you is the dew of your youth. So here are words of authorization and assurance that the Father gives to his anointed Son as he assumes authority and deals in judgment with his enemies. Then starting with the fourth verse, there's a sort of a fresh characterization of the words of God to the Messiah and putting them in the form of an oath. So he's been seated as a royal figure on the right hand of the Father, and now he is identified further as being a priest king. So Yahweh has sworn he will not change his mind, he will not repent. Ata HaKohen Le'olam, you are a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek, so we needn't go into all of that. And I would think that the break should maybe come in the middle of the next verse. So the Lord has sworn, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and now Adonai. Now here it is, Adonai, the title for God. It's not just Adonai. Adonai, that's the Lord himself, is at your right hand. Now I think maybe, although in the versification that comes in the middle of the verse, I think it may be best to take that Adonai al Yiminika as going with what has preceded. So as you assume your high priestly office and role, there is again the assurance given that God is with you. If you know, up above it said, he will send forth your power. Here he stated, he is at your right or your right hand. Now then, I think in the middle of that verse, we get a new little section which begins and ends with the thought of smiting. The same verb, machatz, in the Hebrew is used in the first and the fourth clause of this section. And so as the Messianic priest-king proceeds, it says, he will smite B'yom Apo in the day of his wrath, Melachim. So here he goes after these horned nation kings, and in the day of his judgment he will smite these kings. And then in parallelism with that, our development of it, it says, Yadin, he will enter into judgment bag goyim against the nations. And the next two words probably mean, and he will pile high the corpses. It gets gory here. He's going out to battle. It's a military scene. He has all these victims of his of his military effort, and he piles up the corpses, and then it also then refers to the head. So here are these kings that have been exalting themselves, but now the Messiah goes forth, and it says, Machatz Rosh, he will smite the head, Al Eretz Rabbah, literally, over a broad land. So evidently the battle scene is extensive, global, universal, and Messiah goes forth and he engages in this battle in which finds him smiting that which is lifted up, the head, you see. I assume that's the imagery, that is the physical head that's being smitten, rather than that Rosh simply means the chief. It isn't just saying that he will smite the leader of the whole world or something. I think it's that all over the battlefield he is going around piling up the corpses and smiting the head all over the place. Wherever there is anything lifted up against the head against God, he smites it. So that's the theme that we've had in Zechariah 2. Then there's the other aspect of the complete reversal, which is that which was low and struggling is made high. And so the closing thought then is that as he engages in this battle, that nevertheless, in the way, but Derek, it begins with from the brook. From the brook in the way he drinks. Al-Kain Yarim Rosh. And now Al-Kain is usually translated, and maybe it should be therefore. From the brook in the way he drinks, and thus and therefore he lifts up his head. Just incidentally, the Al-Kain, which looks like the Hebrew expression, therefore, the commentator Dahoud, who did the famous commentary, three volumes on the Psalms, suggesting all kinds of interesting changes, some of them are pretty good, takes Al-Kain as a title for the sovereign. I forget the exact translation, but Al-Kain he takes as a reference to God as the sovereign. So, and if so, then it would be saying that there would be a reference back to God is the one who lifts up the Messiah's head. Otherwise, if you just say therefore, you would be continuing the Messiah as the subject, and it would be saying the Messiah lifts up his own head. But whether it's the picture that the Father lifts up the Messiah's head or the Messiah lifts up his own head, it's Messiah's head who is being lifted up here one way or the other. And so you get again the same imagery of the exalted head of the enemy is crushed and cast down, and then the head of God's people lifted up. So Psalm 110 celebrates this. It is Messiah's head that is exalted in victory, whether we understand the subject of the action to be Yahweh, the swearer of the oath, or Messiah himself, David's Lord, recipient of the sworn appointment as priest king forever. Either way, it is the Lord who lifts up the head because the Messiah is the Lord too. The psalm displays the full pattern of the great reversal, for the Lord striking down heads in his wrath against the nations is the precursor to the lifting up of his own head in glory, and so on. And so summing up the whole chapter, referring to Jesus, Zechariah, the father of John, blesses God because he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This imagery then continues on there, doesn't it? Christ Jesus is the lifting up of the head horn. It is in him, its head, that the church's horn is exalted. Christ is the head of the church. It is in him, its head, that the church's horn is exalted. He is the original that was counterfeited at Babel's Asagila ziggurat. He is the true mountain stairway to God and the gate of heaven. He is the true altar and tabernacle, the true and only way to the heavenly Father. Jesus is the head lifted up, for God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness, him that filleth all in all. And certainly then, as we're reading these Old Testament visions, we don't want to stop short of seeing that the fulfillment of it is precisely in our Savior, Messiah Christ. Vision 3. And as we said, now this one is going to pick up from the first vision, certainly on the continuing thought of the presence of God, and not without some reference either to the conquest of the enemy. That thought that we had in the second vision will be present again in the third vision, but with it, there will also then be more explicitly the positive thought of the raising up of God's people and city and temple. And I guess the best thing to do would be to read the text. Now, let's see how I should try to handle this one. Glory in our midst, here on page... it doesn't have a page number. Page 71, huh? Yeah, okay. Oh, it looks like what I tried to do in this vision was to use it as an occasion to deal with the dispensationalist view of things. What I see in this vision is a description of the building of the church. And through especially the incoming of the Gentiles, that whole theme of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in to provide the fullness of the kingdom is symbolized here. And that, of course, flies in the face of the classic dispensationalist notion that the Old Testament doesn't see the church at all, that you don't have references to the church in the Old Testament. So that's just one aspect, then, of dealing with this vision is a counter-argument against the dispensationalists. So I start then with this quotation from Ephesians 3:5. In other generations, the mystery of Christ, is the subject, was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed unto his apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So although that particular verse makes a comparison in terms of the clarity and fullness of the Old Testament revelation over against the New Testament, it doesn't say that that the mystery of Christ was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it's not in the same way. It actually is implying the opposite of what the dispensationalists hold. It was, for one thing, the typological idiom used by the Old Testament prophets that kept their disclosures concerning the New Covenant community from being as perspicuous as the revelation of the Church given in the New Testament. So it was there, but it wasn't as clear because of the prophetic idiom, the use of the symbols and types. This relative lack of clarity was especially the case with respect to the reception of the Gentiles as fellow heirs. We're certainly going to find that in the Old Testament, but not with the full clarity that gets in the New. The reception of the Gentiles as fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. Nevertheless, as the comparison in this verse implies, and as Paul states explicitly in Romans 16, this mystery of divine wisdom, hidden from human discovery, but unveiled by divine revelation, had already been manifested in the scriptures of the prophets. So Paul plainly states that this thing had been revealed in the Old Testament, and that contradicts the dispensationalist notion that you don't find the church in the Old Testament. In the concatenation of quotations in Romans 15, Paul appeals to statements in all three sections of the Old Testament canon, the law, prophets, and writings, to substantiate the truth that in Christ the Gentiles find acceptance along with Jews in God's kingdom. So the involvement, the acceptance of Gentiles, Paul found all over the Old Testament canon, and I suggest that here in our third vision in Zechariah is one notable example of that. Well, then the bottom of the page gets into the subject of the structure of this third vision. And it has the symbolism at the beginning, and then it has what I called an oracular kerygma proclamation that follows and that interprets and applies the message of the vision. And if you read in the critical commentaries, you'll find a lot of suggestion that there's no unity here, and that what I call the oracular kerygma in the following verses doesn't fit at all with what goes before, and so they don't see any unity at all in the thing. And on the contrary, I think that you get some basic points made in the basic symbolism at the beginning, and then they continue to be precisely the points that are appealed to all the way through in the subsequent application. So with that much by way of introduction, let's look at the vision. And in the Hebrew, then, it's verse 5. And so let's see, 5 plus 4 would be verse 9 in your English text, chapter 2, verse 9. I lifted up my eyes and I saw and behold. Okay, now in the first vision we had an Isha man riding on the red horse. Now we have another reference to an Isha man. But of course, as in the first vision, the Isha is the angel, huh? the Malach Yahweh. And so here, again, it's going to be the Malach Yahweh. And I saw and behold a man, and in his hand a Hevel Middah, a cord of measuring, a measuring cord. And I said, where are you going? It was obvious what he was. He was someone with a measuring rod. That's the question now, where he was going. And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem. Lirot. Now you get the verb ra'ah in Hebrew, which means to see, and as we'll be suggesting, there could be two ways of understanding it. One is that this man with the measuring rod is going forth, and that at least in his ken, his omniscient ken, he sees that the future Jerusalem, the new covenant messianic Jerusalem, as it will finally be, and he's going to measure that city to see how big it is. So that would be the meaning of Ra'ah, which means to see. So he's going to see, to look it over, and then to see what its breadth and its length is. The other meaning that we'll be suggesting is that Ra'ah can mean to choose, to select, to determine, that he is going in order to determine, to set the perimeters of the city. So those are the two possibilities we'll be finding. So he said he's going to measure Jerusalem to see or to determine how big is its breadth and kama and how great its length. All right. So the man with the measuring line, who we are suggesting is like the man with on the riding on the red horse, is the divine angel. It's the Malach Yahweh. It's the messianic angel. And he proceeds then. So, of course, one of the things we'll want to talk about is the congruity of this function of measuring and so on with a divine figure, and we'll be defending that is an appropriate thing, that God should be described in terms of and we already saw it in when we were talking about the divine wisdom involved in construction, the divine Proverbs 8 and so on, and so that God should be one who is involved in a building process, and especially in a sort of sovereign way, is altogether appropriate, so that's no problem for our understanding this figure as the divine angel. And so then verse 7, and behold, now the other angel we've encountered, the interpreting angel. And behold, the interpreting angel, yotse, is the verb, which the Hebrew verb yatsak can mean to go forth, but it can also just have the in connection with the vision, it can just mean to appear. Huh? So here Zachariah is watching this stuff. He's seen the one figure come and go, and then now another figure, his friend, the interpreting angel, pops into view here, and opposite him, someone called as another angel. Now, this thing gets so complex of all the different ways of trying to get the chain of communication here. So I'll just give you the conclusions I've come to. So behold, the interpreting angel appeared, and another angel appeared opposite him. So here they both appear facing each other in the vision. Who's the other angel? And this other angel comes reporting the results of what the man with the measuring line went forth to do, to find out or to determine. And so this other angel, vague as that description might sound, could be referring to the angel of the Lord himself now comes back and reports the results, or this other angel at least must be someone who was sent by the angel of the Lord. He is the one who went for the information, who has it, and now conveys it back to Zechariah, whether himself directly or through this other angel who comes and reports it to the interpreting angel, who in turn reports it to Zechariah. So let's read on. And the other angel opposite him, and he said unto him, now who's talking and who's, so I take it that it's this other angel says to the interpreting angel, run and tell this young man, Hana'ar, who's the young man? It's got to be Zechariah, okay? And when we talked about Zechariah the first week, we said at this point he was a relatively young fellow, and this would be one such indication too, by the way. And so the interpreting angel is sent to do his thing, to interpret for Zechariah what's going on here in the vision. So, and he said unto him, run and tell this this young man, speak to him, saying, now here are the results. Here's what has been either discovered or determined about the city of Jerusalem. Pirazot teshev Yerushalayim. Jerusalem teshev will literally dwell, huh? And pirazot is a term that's used for these little villages all around. You know, you have a walled city would be one thing. Then you have these other little settlements all around that aren't walled. They sort of are a patchwork of communities in the open countryside there without a wall around them. And so the point here is that's what Jerusalem's going to be so big that it won't be like a normal city that has a wall containing it. It'll be so vast that it's more like a countryside with all kinds of villages spread all out in all directions. So Jerusalem will be situated like a bunch of these Pirazot settlements. May rove adambu by reed. Why? Why not a walled city? There are too many people and cattle to hold them all within a walled city. May rove by reason of the men and the cattle which are in the midst of it. So now there's your basic vision, that the unwalled Jerusalem, unwalled because of the population explosion, the abounding people that are going to be there in the New Testament day when the Gentiles all come flooding in, is of course going to be the point. So maybe we could just keep running through the vision in this just sort of general, somewhat superficial way, and then go back and pick up the details. And now you see that the ultimate speaker is God himself, becomes appearing. Whoever, whatever subordinate messengers are conveying it, it is the Lord himself who is the speaker, because he is speaking now in the first person, and it's clearly the Lord who is speaking, is I. Verse 9, Wa'ani, and I, Ehye La, and I will be to it, to this city of Jerusalem, Ne'um, says Yahweh, I will be to it, Homat Esh Saviv, a wall of fire round about. So you get the unwalled city does have a wall, it turns out after all. It's not the normal confining perimeter wall, it's the Lord himself. I myself will be the wall around it, and not just that will he be the surrounding wall on the outside, but he is the one who is in the midst. So here we come back again to a restatement of the basic thesis of the whole book. I keep suggesting God in the midst, glory in our midst, the divine figure right in the midst of, and in fact identifying himself as the glory. So if you want a text for the glory in our midst, this might be it. I am the glory, you know, right in the midst of them. And all right, now there is your basic picture. God's presence in the midst of the Jerusalem expanded like all get out in all directions because of the abundance of its occupants. Now the application, now the oracular proclamation, kerygma, that follows from this. So in verse 10, hoi hoi is the Hebrew, and whatever you want to do with that in English. And since it goes on to speak about from the land of the north, ho ho from the land of the north, sounds a little bit too much like Santa Claus, they say. So, so we'll try to keep that out of our minds here. And but it's a call now that is given to God's people. What is this prophetic preview of the future of Jerusalem mean for God's people who are in exile right now? Well, it means come home. Ho, ho, you who are there in the land of the north, flee from there. Now, with the land of the north, of course, is the whole area, including Babylon, where God's people were in exile. And it, as you move through the night visions toward the end, the land of the north becomes, very much the heart, the capital of the world enterprise. And you think of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the whole Gog, Magog, the final Antichrist crisis is identified with this figure who comes from the north. So those are the kind of associations that are attached to the idea of the Eretz Zafon. Zafon, in that Ezekiel 38 and 39 passage, Gog, who is Antichrist, comes from what is called the Yarkate, the Yarkate Zafon. He comes from the heights of Zafon. Zafon is, we were talking about the ziggurats, we were talking about the mountain of God, our Armageddon, and so on. Zafon is in the Palestinian Canaanite Ugaritic mythology, Zafon is the mountain of the gods. That's where Baal and El have their residence. And so the Antichrist figure is one who comes from the mountain of the Zafon, which is the mountain of the god. So sooner or later, those are the idea associations that we'll be attaching to Zafon, and good to keep it in mind already here. So get out of there. That's the world, the devil's country out there from the land of the north, says the Lord. And so you get a series now in this oracular kerygma, you get a series of imperatives with motivation. Imperatives and reasons for obeying the imperatives. So why flee from the land of the north? Because, now you get a positive one, because like the four winds of heaven, Perasti et kem nu'um Yahweh. Now I think this verse has been very much and often misunderstood as simply saying, there you are in the land of the north, and you happen to be in the land of the north because in the act of the exile, I scattered you all over the place. You know, that would be such a flat, pointless statement to say, flee from the land of the north, and of course you're there because I sent you there. Now, that's not the point. The point is, why should you be fleeing from the land of the north and coming back here? Because the future is back here. The word paras doesn't mean because I scattered you there, but rather because I'm going to expand you here. That's the point of the passage. So because like the four winds of heaven, I am spreading you abroad. I'm expanding you back here at your home base, says the Lord. So this is part of positive motivation to come back home where the action in the future are going to be contrary to all present appearances. Now, the second part of the command is found in 11a. 10a was flee from the land of the north, Me'eretz Tzafon. The positive side of it is, for which that motivation clause fits equally well, the future expansions back here. Therefore, Ho Sion Himalti. Now here again, I don't know what your translations are, but I suspect they take Sion as address. Hmm? Ho O Zion. What do you
come
have in your?
Come O Zion.
Huh? Come O Zion. Anything? Have anything else in that? Any other things?
Deliver thyself, O Zion.
Deliver yourself, O Zion.
Yeah.
Yeah, but the Zion is taken as the name of the people who are being addressed then, huh?
Yep.
O Zion, do something or other, which is wrong. What it is, it's an accusative of direction. Flee from Babylon, return to Zion. So Zion here is the location to which they are being called home. This is a homecoming. So back to Zion escape is the thought. Flee from Babylon, come home to Zion is the positive way of expressing it. Oh, and now the address comes in the rest of the verse, Yoshevet Bat Bavel, the people who are in exile are the ones who are there dwelling with what is called the daughter of Babylon, all right, with the people of Babylon and so on. So that's the equivalent of the land of the north. Flee from the land of north. You who are dwelling there with the daughter of Babylon, come home to Zion. Escape from the place that is doomed. Now that's what we're going to find. Not only is the future of Jerusalem going to be one of blessing, but where they now are, Babylon, is about to be destroyed and doomed, so get out of there before it's too late, huh? This is the way we should be preaching the gospel to the Gentiles out there, the unbelievers out there in the world today. Your world is doomed. Get out from there. Come in the gospel home to Jesus. So flee back to Zion, O you who are still there dwelling in the middle of the world city there in the land of the north with the daughter of Babylon. And now you get, see, you keep getting imperatives with motivation, with explanation clauses. For thus says Yahweh of hosts. And now here, there's the thought that where you are now is doomed. Come back to Jerusalem, because it has a future of fullness and blessing. Escape from there, because the Messiah is on his way to judge Babylon. For thus says Yahweh of hosts. Now see, it's in the first person. Someone talking in the first person as someone who has been sent. It has to be the Messiah. Messiah is the sent one. And yet he is divine. And so here we, of course, get the mystery of Christ as the one who is divine, and yet is sent on mission, and which is fulfilled in his incarnation and so on. So for thus says Yahweh of hosts. Now here's another interesting phrase. We'll have to talk about the possible meanings of it. The Hebrew is Acher Kavod Shelachani. Shelachani means he has sent me. Messiah is saying that he has been sent by God. And Acher means, one meaning is that it means after. And of course, Kavod is that common word for the glory spirit, the glory presence, Kavod, the glory. So one possibility is that the Messiah says, after glory, he has sent me unto the nations who plundered you. Now, what would that mean? That the Messiah has been sent after glory unto the nations who plundered you. The nations who plundered you, obviously, are the horn nations who are going to be brought low, and he's going to enter into judgment with them. And that being the case, then Acher Kavod would have to mean, which Acher can mean in quest of, to be sent in quest of, to get hold of treasure, let's say, huh? I have been sent in quest of treasure, to discover, to get hold of treasure. Only in this case, what he's sent to accomplish is in quest of vengeance and judgment against the nations. So the God has sent me in order to achieve for myself and my people and for God, the name of God, glory, by avenging God against these people who have plundered the nation of God. That's one meaning.
What's the kavod?
The glory.
How does that tie into that again? He's going.
He's in quest of
the glory.
To obtain, to glorify the name of God. Okay. Like, for example, referring again to that Gog Magog passage, where God comes forth and then God sends forth his armies, and he says he's arranged the whole thing that everyone might, his name might be glorified, so that God might be glorified after the glory of God's name. And if you read the commentaries again, you'll find all kinds of suggestions that they don't know what to do with this, really. And they suggest, well, there was some glory vision, and the prophet is saying that after the glory vision, then God sent me to do thus and so, because they don't want this to be talking about Christ. They want it to be talking about Zechariah and so on. They don't know what to make of it. One other good possibility, in fact, I think I lean toward it, is that the preposition acher, which means after, also means with, to go in company of. And kavod, in this case, then, would not be that general idea of to get glory for God's name, but kavod would be another example of the use of the word kavod for the glory spirit, for the third person of the Trinity as revealed in the Shekinah glory. And so this would be picking up that whole business that we've talked about before, of how the angel of the Lord, the Messianic angel, which we're talking about here, in the history of redemption, sometimes appeared alone. During the patriarchal period, he appeared alone, without any attending glory cloud. But then comes Moses, comes the judgment day, comes the Exodus, and then we find that the angel of the Lord is accompanied by the kavod. Huh? He's accompanied by the glory cloud. And so the angel of the Lord comes with the glory cloud on that occasion to destroy Pharaoh and the Egyptians and to lead his own people into their own homeland. Very much the same situation as you have here. And then remember later on in Exodus 32 and 33, where God threatens because of Israel's sin that he's going to turn the clock back and he's not going to send his kavod, his Shekinah glory cloud with them anymore. He's only going to send the angel the way it was back in the patriarchal days. No glory, just the human kind of angel form. And Moses begs off from this, and finally God consents, and he will send his kavod, his angel, his glory with the. So it's all of that, and I think that's what is summed up here. So the Messiah is saying that it's like the days of the Exodus when he went forth to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He went with the glory spirit on that occasion. Now he's going forth in this ultimate eschatological battle, and he's going with the glory spirit. And of course, when he comes, he in his parousia, he comes in the glory of the Father with all the holy angels, which is the glory spirit. Christ comes invested with the glory of the Spirit. It's the second and the third persons of the Trinity, sort of blended in a way, and I think that all of that is what we have here, and so I tend to favor the translation, not just in quest of glory, but along with the glory spirit. I have been sent unto the nations who spoiled you. And now, so the reason for it, in the midst of this the threat of judgment against the nations, there is, again, the thought of God's intense love for his own people. Why am I doing this? Why am I so burned up with zeal against the nations who have lifted up their horns against Judah? Because I love Judah. This is my people, and they are not all Israel who are of Israel, but the real Israel is here, and my elect are here. And behold, the one who touches you, as these nations have done, the one who touches you is touching. Now you get an interesting little play on this thing. Is touching Bivavat Eno. Eno means his eye. And in the Hebrew, now you have the letter B repeated three times here. B. And without the point, it's, we pronounce it then a V. So Bivavat. And now let's see, what are the possibilities here? The end of it, Bat means daughter. Up above we had that they were the ones who were dwelling, in verse 11, they were described as the one who were dwelling with the Bat daughter, Bat Bavel. See, they're there too, you had a whole bunch of these B sounds, with the Bat Bavel. And now you who are dwelling with the Bat Bavel, meanwhile, how can you stay there when you are the one who is the Bivavat? So there's, you can see there's some kind of a play there. And Bivavat might then be the word bat on the end with daughter and the preposition bait doubled for whatever reason. The one who touches you is touching the little daughter of my eye. Elsewhere in Hebrew you have the expression for the pupil of the eye. You have the expression the little man of the eye. Here is the little daughter of the eye. The thing was very, very precious. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that it is playing on the word Bob, as in Bob Bell, which is the Babel, huh? Bob, daughter of Babel. And Bob Ale is usually explained as meaning Bob, which is gate plus God, gate of God. And so it is also a possibility that the first two B's here in this word would should be isolated as the word the gate. So there's clearly some sort of echoing of the daughter of Babylon here in this particular expression, Bivavat Eno, and God is saying, the one who touches you touches something which is very precious to me, whether it's being called the gate of his eye or the little daughter of his eye, it's as precious to him as his eye. And therefore, he's going to avenge them. All right, and verse 13 then picks up the thought, the Messiah is going forth with the glory spirit, against the nations who spoiled you, because you're very dear to me. For behold, I am menif et yadi. I am shaking, brandishing my hand over them. It's the common thought that you get at the Exodus, that God stretches forth his hand over the sea or against the Egyptians or the Pharaoh, the horsemen, so on. And it's a threatening, destroying sort of gesture. And so, behold, I stretch forth my hand over them, these nations who spoiled you, and they shall become a spoil to their servants, their former servants. Now, there you get the reversal theme again. That which is high is brought low, and that which is low is brought high. Here, that which had been plundering Israel itself gets plundered. And the Israelites who had been plundered, the former servants, they are the ones who are going to do the plundering now of the nations. So complete reversal is again the motif. Behold, I'm shaking my hand over them, and they shall become a plunder, a spoil to their former servants, that is God's people. And the result of this will be the validation of the messianic mission, the one who is being sent. His claim to be sent of God will be validated by the success of his mission. When Christ goes forth, this will be the ultimate thought here, when Christ goes forth ultimately in judgment and then destroys the wicked and his own kingdom is successful and exalted, you know, then all of the claims that the Lord Jesus made of who he was and that the Father had sent him and so on, that will be the ultimate validation of his claims. Then, behold, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Now, this sort of validation formula keeps appearing several times here, we'll see in the book of Zechariah. And you read the commentaries, and you'll find that what they say is that in the middle of the prophecy, the prophet Zechariah himself keeps interrupting to say, okay, whatever you think about me now, when my prophecies are fulfilled, you'll know I was a genuine prophet. And they're unable, of course, to accept the high theology of the divine Messiah, let alone a divine Messiah whose voice can break through here in the Old Testament as already speaking in this way to his people. And so they have to do something else with it. But, you know, what is predicated about this person doesn't fit Zechariah. Zechariah was not sent to spoil the nations with the glory. See, that none of that fits. He prophesied, but he wasn't sent to accomplish this judgment of the nations. Yes.
But also that being the sent one, wasn't that one of the signs of the Messiah? Wasn't that what Jesus said over and over?
Precisely.
That I'm the one that was sent.
Exactly.
Definitely being sent.
Precisely that. So yeah. So this is, as I see it, Christ speaking beforehand, already in the Old Testament.
As the sent one.
Yes, as the sent one, yeah, precisely. Like up above, with glory, or whether no matter how you translate, with glory or after glory, he has sent me. He is the sent one, precisely. And so the only thing that keeps these commentators from seeing it is that they can't accept that theology of the divine Messiah. So here is his ultimate validation in this success of his mission. For behold, I shake my hand over them, they shall become a spoil, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. All right? And now moving on from that validation formula, we come back to another imperative. They've been told to flee from the land of the north. They've been told to escape back to Zion. And now they're told to rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. And now they're called Bat Zion. So up above they were called Bivavat. They know the little daughter of the little gate of my eye. And now they're called the daughter of Zion. And so rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Zion. And now the reason for it. Coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Which is, of course, the reason why they want to come back here, because here is where the Lord is. Ready to dwell in their midst, not only to multiply them, but to be in their midst, the wall of fire around about them, the glory in the midst of them. And I will dwell in your midst, Yahweh. Now we come back to the other motivation clause, where we come back to the thought of the symbolism of Jerusalem as an unwalled city because of the great growth in its population. Now, how come? How come the old covenant community, which was dwindling away and way past its glory stage, and after the exile, it was nothing like that, huh? It was from the exile was the days of its desolation and so on. And how could they expect in these post-exilic days with the glory of David and Solomon, a past that couldn't be recovered, how could they be expecting any great expansion in the future, and yet precisely that is what is in store for them. And the reason, of course, is because although Israel is going to fall, there is going to be a fullness by reason of Israel's fall leading to, being the occasion for contributing to the gospel going out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles being grafted into to where those branches were broken off and so on. And so, behold, I'm coming, I will dwell in the midst of you, and many nations will be united unto the Lord in that day. Now, that's the new covenant, that's the church. And then that's the explanation then of Jerusalem, that you shouldn't be thinking of Jerusalem in literal Old Testament terms. the Jerusalem that it's talking about here is the true Jerusalem, which is the church and finally the new Jerusalem, and expanded by reason of the gospel going out and inviting the Gentiles to come in. And we want to trace the roots of this theology of the Gentiles coming in back to Noah, when we are filling in the details in a little while. But what you get here in Zechariah 2 is on a trajectory of the theme of the coming in of the Gentiles that starts with Noah and is very much developed by Isaiah, and of course is developed in the New Covenant, and Zechariah plugs into that. Now, that, by the way, that's the kind of thing I trust you see that we're trying to do all the way through. We find phenomenon here in Zechariah, and you just don't want to close out the rest of the scriptures and puzzle what you want to see where this fits into the whole stream of Revelation, because these themes, it's the Holy Spirit has inspired the whole thing, and so there's continuity and there's a succession, and these themes are found throughout the scripture, and so you interpret what you find here in the light of all these other points along the same trajectory. So we want to come back to that, but meanwhile then, here is the thought that these many nations will be united, and we'll want to check out that verb lava that is used there to see how it is used elsewhere in Isaiah and so on for this very thing of Gentiles being united to the covenant people. And after that statement, it says, and they shall be to me for a people. Huh? So the fundamental covenantal language, I will be a God to you and you will be a people to me, is expressed here in precise union with the thought that the Gentiles are coming in, and you can't divorce the two and refuse to recognize that what is being said of the Gentiles is they are going to be my covenant people, and how dead wrong the dispensationalists are. Here is the church in the old covenant, including the Gentiles coming in, and not just as outsiders, but as participants, as we follow the data, participants in all of the highest privileges and intimacies of the covenant.
How do dispensationalists interpret that verse? I mean, that's pretty clear.
It is, isn't it? Yeah. Well, they would have to interpret it, I suppose, of what would they do with it? It doesn't fit too well with the distinctiveness of a Jewish Palestinian millennium. Oh, okay. Well, thank you for underscoring my point. they have a problem here.
Why should you have to defend that?
Okay. And again, they will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. And again, I will dwell in the midst of you is you, including these Gentiles. So all of the heart promises are applied to them. And now, this reality, the coming in of the Gentiles to enjoy the full privileges of the covenant, again, becomes the occasion for a repetition of the statement of validation. When this happens, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So there are two things that Christ points to as establishing the accuracy of his claims. One is when he has fully destroyed the enemy, and secondly, when he has fully perfected the church and brought it to its fullness. This is what he set out to do, to destroy the works of the devil and to fulfill the promises of the covenant to Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And when Christ has done all of that, then everyone will be obliged to look and to recognize, much as they meanwhile suppress and reject the claims of Christ, at last they will have to acknowledge, yes, indeed, Jesus was the Christ. He was sent of the Father. And they shall be to me, and I shall dwell in the midst of you, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto you. And again, you can see how pathetic is the attempt then to apply this to Zechariah. Zechariah is not the one who was going to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles into govern the community any more than he was the one who was going to destroy the nations of the world. This is Messiah speaking. And then it goes on, and Yahweh, verse 16, will inherit Judah. And so here the positive side of thing continue now. Yahweh will inherit Judah as his own portion. See, out of all of those of the world, this is what God claims as his very own, as a special possession to these covenant people, the church of Jesus. And Yahweh will inherit Judah as his own portion, Helko. And then I would translate here by making a major break in the sentence right after there and then starting the next clause with what follows. You can maybe read me what you have in the English. But let me give you the way I would break the sentence. So Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion, semicolon or whatever. Then, for the site of his temple, verily he will yet choose Jerusalem. Is the way I would translate the rest of the Al Admat HaKodesh. Let's hear what some of the English versions do with it, and then maybe I can read. What's the?
The NIV says, the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land.
No, in the Holy Land, yeah.
And will again choose Jerusalem.
Yeah, so that in the Holy Land,
not a good
that doesn't work. Is the preposition which they try to translate in. But Al can mean for, to he chooses it for a particular purpose. Admat means the ground, huh? It's the site, huh? Of something where someone is standing or his feet are standing. The ground you're standing on, take your sandals off because the ground you're standing on is holy ground because the Lord is there. That's the kind of thing, Admat, huh? So for the site, the holy site and HaKodesh, it's the temple, huh? Not just the holy something. And now what throws people off is a grammatical feature here that they haven't recognized. After the Hebrew, Al Admat HaKodesh, for a site of holy ground, you have the Hebrew Vav, which means and which usually starts a clause, huh? But it also can appear late in the clause for emphasis with the verb in the post-positive position. So this word, usually translated and with the verb attached to it right at the beginning, is sometimes placed late in the clause for emphasis. That's what's going on here. So my translation is, Yahweh will yet choose Judah, will yet inherit Judah as his own portion, semicolon. Yes, as the site of his temple, verily he will yet choose Jerusalem. That motif of choosing a place for his temple, it harks back, that's Deuteronomic language all the way through Deuteronomy. You keep reading about the place which the Lord will choose, the place, and that's where the altar is going to be, the place which the Lord will choose. What does it mean? Choose in order to set his temple there, of course, and in due course, that turns out to be Jerusalem.
So this says Holy Land, so that's, it misses the whole temple idea, the HaKodesh.
Well, what does it do with the rest of the sentence?
The NIV says, as his portion in the Holy Land.
Yeah, and then what's the rest of, and he will yet choose Jerusalem.
And again choose Jerusalem.
Yeah, well, see, the thought of choosing Jerusalem is to be the temple, and that's why, another reason then why I want to take the words in front of it as referring to that very thing. But apart even from whatever translation problems, the basic thought, of course, is that the Lord's sovereign choice is set upon this people. This is where the future is. Therefore, leave the world, come back to the Lord's side here and to his covenant. It's the thing that is precious in God's eyes. And then the 17th verse closes out with another imperative that's appropriate in the light of all that's been said. Hush, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he has risen up, for he's aroused from the site. And then here's another reference to his temple. He is the Lord who is enthroned in his temple, he sits on his throne. And you get passages in the Psalms, which are usually not translated properly, that tell of the Lord to rise up from the place where he is resting, where he is reigning. He's seated on his throne. But when deliverance needs to be wrought for people, then Moses or whoever cries out to God, rise up from your resting place, from your throne. This is the day in which the Lord goes into action. Therefore, that whole verse, let us rejoice and be glad in him. The verse has nothing to do with, this is the day that the Lord has made, let us be glad and rejoice in it. As if we're talking about the Sabbath, that's not what the thing is talking about. And what it's talking about is, this is the day in which God takes action. It's not the day that the God has made, so it's referring to the Sabbath. But this is the day in which God takes action. Let us rejoice and be glad in him. That kind of exhortation to rejoice and glad is always spoken of the Lord, not of something else. So that verse, which you hear misused all the time, please use in the right way. And it's a wonderful verse, now God is up and at it, and that's what's, hush all flesh before the Lord, because now he has aroused himself from the site of his temple site, and he's taken with the wings of the cherubs, and he's flying forth in the storm cloud for acts of salvation and so forth. So what did we do? We had a sketchy survey of the Hebrew text, and I guess we'll want to go back and pick up some of the details of that next week. And let me see, the fourth vision then would probably get someone into it, be that central, magnificent vision then of Joshua, the high priest on trial before the angel of the Lord and Satan. So a lot of these undercurrents now all become explicit, and certainly the clash between Satan and Christ that's involved all the way becomes right to the surface now in the fourth vision. Thank you.
Thank you.